Well, good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's balancing act on the nature of God's Son has been centuries in the making. And unfortunately, the question of Jesus' natures is still in many places and debates and even churches a point of applicational confusion and distortion and error. We will see today that our acknowledgement, our confession of Jesus, our Savior, as fully God and fully man, has within it all of the necessary elements to reveal for us God's plan for the world and God's plan for our lives. Thanks for joining us today as we seek to balance the doctrine of Jesus' natures.
Well, I want to welcome you again to this series that I've entitled Unbalanced, and you can see in the artwork here the idea that the cross of Jesus Christ, by our own expression of it, is sometimes held up precariously. And it loses stability. And anytime it loses stability is because we have built that upon so many opposing truths that unfortunately within the expression of our faith, we just don't hold to in the right manner. And so the goal for us is to rebalance these truths, these doctrines, these actions and practices of our faith. And so for this morning, it's going to be kind of theological, which really makes me excited. I'm happy about that. But be prepared for some teaching today. We're going to be looking at a handful of Greek words and some Latin words. And if you're like my wife and that makes you yawn already, well, you know what? The person next to you has a nice cozy shoulder. You can just snuggle up and take a nap. But for everybody else, I want you to be prepared, because I have been, in my own preparation for this, reminded of the importance of establishing the church in doctrine. It is not about coming here to feel good. Amen? That's not what it's about. It's about making sure that your faith is anchored to that which is true, so that when you encounter those trials of life, you can recall back to the character and the person of the God that you worship. And so that's what today is. I want to prepare you. This is going to be an establishment in theology and doctrine. And so I hope you have some notes ready. I've got too many. I got too many slides, but we're going to get through them together. I want to start by showing you a picture of this really good-looking high schooler. I mean, check out that string bean right there, man. I've been seeing some videos on YouTube of folks trying to restore these old, just awesome 1990 Toyota pickup trucks. I mean, I drove this and just loved it. The problem was, these old trucks found that I was less looking like that and I was more looking like this, working on them, continually breaking down and continually finding that I have to just keep going back to the shop and get more tools to fix it. You might as well have just parked the truck in the shop. That would have been better. Until I remember this one day at college, I was driving over a speed bump and suddenly there was a hiccup in the engine and I lost all horsepower. Turns out I had skipped a timing chain on my timing chain, and that's not something I can fix. So I took it to, limped it to the shop in the neighboring town, and I can remember describing it to the mechanic, and just what I felt like in the moment was God's providence, because here I am doing the best I can. But talking to the mechanic, he said that he used to work on the assembly of these vehicles. And he knew immediately what to do to fix it. It was like complete confidence. Now, the only problem was the time it took, because they had a lot of other vehicles. But I just can remember thinking, like, that's how it should go, you know. It should go by the one who put the thing together is the one who's best suited to fix it when it breaks. You with me on that? The one who helped manufacture the thing is the very one who knows best how to repair it when it doesn't work the way it was designed to. Hopefully you can see within that a metaphor for you and I, because who made you? God made you. God knows you. He knows your purpose. He knows exactly how you are supposed to run. He knows the right fuel for you to run on. He knows the right terrain for you to operate in. He knows it all. And yet, what does time do for you and I except cause something new to break? Every day, something new's breaking. And without bringing it back to the manufacturer, you and I, left to try to duct tape this life back together ourselves, are going to find that we don't actually end up with a correct, properly designed life according to God. You got to bring it back to Him. Bring it back to the manufacturer. And there's a moment in the scope of our gospel story where it looks like that's finally going to take place. Jesus has spent years preaching throughout the region of Capernaum, Galilee, Nazareth, and now He makes His way to the hometown, the capital city, where the temple is. This is where the worshipers gather. He enters into Jerusalem, and it's like, awesome! It's like the manufacturer is coming to come and fix what's broken. It's amazing, and if you knew this in Hebrew, you would hear from the cries of the people, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us, save us. And they recognize Him as the King of David, and you have this great perspective of their acknowledgement of Him. It's awesome. And then if you look closely off to the side, you'll see the Pharisees. You'll see the religious elite. You'll see those who thought they were the ones who were here to fix what was broken. And they listen closely to the cries of the crowd. There's a problem. There's a problem because they're acknowledging Jesus as the manufacturer. The crowds are honoring Him as though He's the one that they've been waiting for. And so in the course of the story, you heard it read this morning in our reading. I just want to remind it to you that as the blind and the lame come to Jesus to be healed, He's now in the temple area, He's in Jerusalem, that there are still those children around who are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees and the religious elite, the text says, are indignant. They say to Jesus, you hear what these children are saying? Do you hear what they're saying about you? It's kind of like a how dare you let this happen? Don't you know what this means? And it's Jesus' reply that there's two things of it. It floors me to know how God has made His praise to happen. And we see an evidence of that because Jesus gives a quotation from Psalm 8. That's the first thing. Jesus says, have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Time out. Question. Who is being praised in this moment? The answer is Jesus. And then Jesus quotes a psalm about God ordaining praise for Himself. Do you see it? Jesus is showing Himself, according to the scriptures, permissible to receive praise. I'm floored by that. But the second thing that floors me is what's not written in the text that I guarantee the religious leaders understood. So we miss this. Like Sunday morning on a Palm Sunday is going to include these passages, but I don't know if you're ever going to really encounter this little component of that phrase, because do you know what Jesus does? He only shares half the verse. If you were to turn back, you could check me on this. Go back to Psalm 8, verse 2. Jesus is quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. Have you not read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? And it stops right there. But if you go back to Psalm 8, it doesn't stop there. That's just the first half of it. You know what it says after this? It says, because of your enemies, that you will silence the foe and the avenger. I guarantee you, those religious elite, they knew the rest of that verse. You guys with me on that? This is what they studied. You know, they totally know it. When Jesus says, you've ordained praise from the lips of children and infants, and He stops there, they start to fill in the blank, because of your enemies. Because at this stage, who are the enemies of Christ? Everybody see it? And that they would be silenced. The part that is so sobering in all of this is that week one, you've got them saying, Hosanna. And 1 week later, what is the crowd chanting?
Crucify
Him. Crucify Him. Yeah. From the lips of children and infants, Jesus here is able to receive praise, yet all the while knowing that there is a condemnation in front of him that has them really poised, not as followers and disciples, but as enemies. Don't you hate that, by the way? I hope you know I'm talking about you right now. Did you know that I'm literally talking about you? Like, you're all good this Sunday. What are you going to do when you leave here, right? You going to live in such a way that shows full obedience to Christ? Is he your Lord 7 days out of seven? What do you think? Yes or no? Yeah. I love that. I think I heard, I hope so. I love that. That's a good answer. But honest answer is no. No, I still have resident in my flesh a sin nature that leads me astray. You remember last Sunday, right? Are you a saint or a sinner? Remember this? I am a saint. God has made me brand new. No yeast. That's what I really am. I'm a sinner when I end up engaging in sin, when I yield to my sin nature. But God nevertheless has made me new. And so this is the stupid thing about humans. 1 week we look like this. The next week we look like that. There's a brokenness in us. We got to keep going back to the tool shed to make repairs. I would be better off living in the mechanic's shop. Anybody else with me on that one? Like, make me a doorkeeper in your house, Lord. Just let me live here. Just let me live with you that you can keep doing repair over and over, because that's how I want to live my life. And so what we're going to try to do today is we're going to see and unpack God's solution to this. God's solution for your continued breaking down of sin is to bring a repair that only God can bring. Only the manufacturer can bring the repair. And so that's what we're going to try to uncover. Our question today is looking at the theology of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Is he God or is he man? And our prime study is going to be in the book of Hebrews. If you've got your Bibles, please take them out. Let's turn together. Hebrews chapter 2. There's really just one verse that I'm wanting to unpack, but it's in a context that we're going to have to kind of work our way through completely in chapter 2. So if you're there with me, Hebrews chapter 2, let's just start in verse 10. The writer says, in bringing many sons to glory. That's awesome. That means redemption. Many sons to glory. God's leading you on a path, ultimate, eternal relationship with him, and bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Your Bible might have sisters in there as well. It's the family of God. It's the church of God, the followers of God. Isn't that amazing? Read again, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy, that was last Sunday, right? God has made you a saint. You've been made holy. The one who does that is God, by the way. The Levites don't do this. The priests do this only, the Bible say later in Hebrews, in an outward fashion. They are outwardly or ceremonially clean, but nothing changes on the inside. Who's the only one who can change the inside? It's only God. Only God can. In fact, that was our reading out of Leviticus this morning. That's worth a reminder too. If we could just turn there again. Leviticus 20. You hold your spot here in Hebrews 2, but if you just flip back to Leviticus 20, what Seth read for us this morning, I want to draw your attention to it, partly because I think I like my translation a little better than the Pew Bible, so I want to just update that for you, but also that I want you to see what appears like a paradox. Everybody there? Have you turned there? You guys with me? Is this thing on? Hello? Okay, if you're there, say amen. Yeah. Okay, good. Leviticus 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves. That's a big word, consecrate. It means set yourself apart for God. That's what it means. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. All right, so we've studied this before. Because God's holy, you should be what? Good, right? You're following him? Look like him. He's your father? Take after him. Good, I get that. Here's how. Verse 8, keep my decrees and follow them. How's that going? Uh-oh. I mean, it still says it. We find in Romans and Galatians an explanation that says that the purpose of the law was to show ourselves to be sinful, that we can't actually keep that thing. Paul says, I wouldn't know what sin was until the law said, don't covet. And then I read that, and then my whole heart began to covet everything. So yeah, this is where I struggle. It's the second half of verse 8. Here's the good news. I am the Lord who makes you holy. This is not a contradiction, unless it's only up to us. There is one who has come, fully keeping God's laws, everything to perfection, no sin. And he is the one who makes you holy. It's God. But then the text, so turn back now to Hebrews, right? Then the text says, and those who are made holy, that's you and I, we're of the same family with this person. That's incredible. And there's a result of it so that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's what we're going to study today. Before we do, I want to give you the definition of two really important words. The first is a little bit of Greek for you today. Not a lot, just a little. Here we go. The first word is called homoousios. We've studied this word before, particularly when we study the Trinity. It's a really, really critical Greek word. It means to be made up of the same substance. Ousios speaks to a being or a substance, and the prefix of homo means the same as. So it's the same substance. This first shows up in the year 325 at the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea. Have you heard of the Nicene Creed? Yep, a couple of hands go up. Yeah. This word is the key word in the church's reception and therefore confession of who Jesus is. Jesus is not a lesser God. He's called the Son of God, but that doesn't make him like God, but just a little, you know, like a little baby God or a little lesser God. Nope. He is fully God. Same as the Father. Made of the same substance in his being. Different person of the same substance. That's this Greek word, homoousios. 325. The word that we're going to study today comes out of the Council of Chalcedon, and it's hypostasis. And as the church embraced this perspective of Jesus being fully God, they now had to continue to wrestle with the fact that he is also human. You guys with me on this? He's also human. Are you God? The answer is what? No. And so we got no problem with sin in your life, right? That's part of what it is to be human, is to be broken and needing repair. But how in the world can Jesus be human? And so this word, hypostasis, the root here, histemi, which means to stand, and hupo is a Greek prefix, which means like under or supported. In the context in which it finds itself in Chalcedon, it means standing together, that we will confess Jesus, the single person, has two natures that stand together. Hypostasis. Critical words. You know what? We wouldn't be here today without these words showing up in 325 and 451. We wouldn't be here. The church wouldn't exist like this. And so, critical key words in our understanding and confession of exactly what this text is saying. The one who makes men holy, Jesus, has to be God, is also of the same family of those who are being made holy, human. He's God, and yet he's also human. So the question is, well, why does God need to be made both? Why does Jesus need to be made both of those? Why does he have to be God and man? And so for this, we're going to travel down a few more centuries to St. Anselm. So St. Anselm, he's a Benedictine monk, also the Archbishop of Canterbury. So you ready for some Latin? Everybody's so excited. You ready? This is awesome. Here's a Latin phrase for you now. Credius homo. It's not Greek. Homo meant the same in Greek. This is Latin now. So it's the prefix for man. Cur is a question, interrogative. Why? Deus means God, homo man. So the question is, why the God man? Why? Why does that have to happen? And as St. Anselm set his mind to understand this, he goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And in the garden, how'd it go? Good or bad? Thumbs up, thumbs down. What do you say? Guys still with me on this? Yeah. Went bad. And there is now a transgression against God. And so he frames it this way. Finite man, so this would be Adam, and by virtue, extension, by imputation, you and me, finite man is guilty of an infinite payment. God is infinite. And you have transgressed an infinite being, which requires an infinite payment. But what are you? Finite. And so this is our situation. However, man is incapable of reconciling the debt because he is finite. And so we frame it this way. Man should pay, but he can't. He can't. By the way, this is what hell is. Hell is an eternity of payment that you never, ever, ever, ever pay. That's what hell is. It is your life forever in payment before the God of whom you have transgressed, an infinite being. It's a tough situation to be in. Man is responsible, but check your pockets. You guys have, how much you got? Should we take a collection, right? How deep do they go? You will never reach far enough to pay this. Okay, well, let's look at God, because on the flip side, only God would be capable of reconciling an infinite payment because God is infinite. So check God's pockets, and guess what you'll find? There's enough. It can be paid by God. But here's the problem. God's not guilty. God didn't do anything. And so this is the way that we understand the conclusion. God can pay, but he shouldn't have to. Everybody understand our dilemma? Why the God-man? Because man is responsible to pay. Man has to make reconciliation. But he can't. Only God can. And so you and I, we need a unique person. A person who carries both of these natures. Both the one responsible to pay and the one who is able to pay. And this for you and I, if you look at your sermon notes, gives us our single conclusion for this morning. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the God-man. Now, this week for me, I have found, I think it's partly because of our entering into Easter, but throughout kind of the Christian sphere, there is a lot of talk lately about how could Jesus be God? And did Jesus ever claim to be God? And I can't tell you how much people like to debate and argue over this idea that the Bible doesn't clearly say that Jesus is God. And you won't find one verse where Jesus is like, I am God. I mean, he says I am, which is like it. That's enough. But Jesus is not only God. Hear me clearly on this. Part of the reason why Jesus will refer to himself either as Son of Man, usually his favorite title for himself, or Son of God, is because Jesus nowhere is claiming single, the Latin here is monophysitism, the single nature of being God. Jesus is not only God, he is God and human. He's both of those. That's why the Gospels don't have that clear, super clear articulate, because if it did, you know what that would mean? It would mean Jesus is the Father. But Jesus isn't the Father. Jesus can pray to the Father. Now don't let my Trinitarianism here wrinkle your brain, because it will. This is hard for us to understand a little bit. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And because of this, he can pray to the Father. If Jesus were to come straight out and say, I'm God, it would be tantamount to confusing the persons. And Jesus is not the Father. He is the Son of God. And his favorite title is Son of Man. Carries both of these. The way that this needs to be understood is one person, two natures. One person, two natures. I wanted to put a diagram up here for you guys to help understand this, because the Trinity is three persons, one nature. So we're really working through a careful articulation of these two terms, person and nature. Jesus is not two persons. Jesus is one unified, cohesive person that has two natures, not in competition with one another. They actually stand together. That's what hypostasis means. Now, this has been a problem. I mean, you can imagine just hearing it today. You're like, this is quite the church service, right? Palm Sunday. I'm getting a lot of theology here. If that's something that for you is both exciting and a little confusing, imagine down through the centuries how Christians have tried to get this figured out. And they've really struggled. I want to give you just three bad examples, just for fun. Okay? Have a little fun this morning? All right. So one guy that came across the course of history, Eutychius was his name. He was trying to make sure that we don't end up doing the very bad thing, which would be to make Jesus a sinner. Right? We don't want to do that. So being human, we're going to allow the deity of Jesus to kind of shade and mix together with the humanity. And so what Eutychius does is he takes like these two Plato globs of nature, right? God, human. You guys with me on this? Imagine I got Plato up here. And you know what Eutychius does? He smooshes them together, right? Do you remember that one kid in grade school that used to mix the Plato? I hated that, right? Because all my Play-Doh ended up brown. Anybody else with me on that, right? Stop mixing it together because it used to be green and yellow and blue and now you mixed it and now I can't even play with it because it's all brown. What's the problem with this? This is a confusion of the natures, and do you know what you do? You lose both. Eutychianism is a heresy within the church that they have condemned because you no longer have God and a man. You have something new. You don't have the God-man. If I took the two words God-man and I smush them together, I get Goman, right? That's what you have. That's not it. That is wrong. That is not the correct Jesus. Here's another attempt. Apollinarius came and he thought, well, the main problem with the human resides in his spirit. And the expression of that for him was having a rational mind, right? Do you guys know why you sin? You really sin because of what's happening below the surface, right? The sin nature is those thoughts that then lead you astray to do wrong. And if we could just change that. And so what Apollinarius sought to do was take like the human being. By the way, this is a real rough summary. This is all far more complex than I'm giving you today. But here's the rough summary. Is to take the body of a human and just inject God into that, right? So now we have the divine logos, the mind of God, present in a human body. When I was in school, we called this God in a bod. God in a bod. What's the problem here? That's not a human. That's the problem. That's not a human. You can't just selectively delete parts of being a human and replace it with God. You now no longer have a correct human nature. Fully God, right? God has no body, so we're good with that. The divine nature exists, but we have removed a portion of the human nature, and so you again have changed one of the natures. All right, one more fun example for you. Nestorius and his followers developed this idea that it was more schizophrenic. That's what it was. And by the way, I think this kind of happens with us. I think Christians inadvertently will talk like Nestorians sometimes. Right, so when Jesus is asleep in the boat, he looks like a man. Because does God sleep?
No.
No. When Jesus is on the cross and he thirsts, what, human or divine? What does that look like to you? You thirsty? Yeah, God doesn't get thirsty, right? So, but then when God speaks to the wind and the waves, now he's acting like what? Now he's talking. So he's like a schizophrenic. He's going back and forth, back and forth. And what Nestorian thought is that you have the two natures, but really what you end up developing are two persons. That sometimes Jesus acts divine, and then sometimes he acts human. And so Nestorius inadvertently divided the person of Jesus in an effort to keep the distinction of the natures. And that's wrong. All these are wrong. We need to learn to get it right. Our text tells us right here, I'm going to read it one more time. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Fully God, fully man. And so Jesus is the God-man. My greatest hope for you after today, after listening to all this, is that you will leave here entering into Easter believing of Jesus as the God-man. My guess is we sometimes get this unbalanced. Sometimes in your life, it's easier for you to elevate Jesus as just God. The heresy in the ancient church was called docetism. It kind of shows up in some modern day Catholics. They feel like they can't pray to Jesus, so they have to pray through his mommy. That's the idea, because Jesus is so divine. It's unbalanced. They won't deny his humanity. It's just unbalanced. The opposite of that, when you elevate the humanity of Jesus, what you will find showing up in many unfortunate word, faith, or charismatic or Pentecostal churches, where they start speaking about Jesus somehow setting aside his divinity. And it's a misreading of Philippians 2. Jesus never loses this nature. Remember, what was the Greek word? Hypostasis. They stand together, and this is the problem. If you elevate Jesus' humanity, this, and I've listened to these messages from churches, you end up teaching the people that you can be more like God than you really can. And that the reason why you can't do healings, and the reason why you're still poor, and the reason why you haven't, is because you haven't fully done what Jesus did and embraced the right relationship with God to have enough faith so that you can do these things. That's wrong. That's unbalanced. And so as we walk through this morning, I want us to try to work through an understanding as to why it's so critical that we balance this properly. For this, I want us to look a little further in Hebrews 2. So eyes with me back in the scripture real quick. Jump down to verse 17. 17 says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way." This is speaking about Jesus' humanity. So his deity. Back in chapter 1, I just skipped over it for time, but the angels worship him in 1 verse 6. So Jesus is God because he receives worship. Literally, you should underline chapter 1 verse 8 about the Son. He says, "Your throne, O God," which means the Son is God. All right, so chapter 1 already establishes Jesus' divinity. Now chapter 2, it says in verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. This is flesh and blood. This is humanity. In order that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Ooh, look at verse 18. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Was Jesus tempted? I want you to noodle on this one for a minute. The text, it says tempted, right? So it seems like an obvious answer. Apart from how we end up defining, what does it mean to be tempted? What does that mean? I got another just tiny little Greek word for you here, okay? Perizo, that's the word right here. In your Bible, the word tempted is this word, perizo. I give you the two primary definitions. Number one, it means to try something. If you're going to perizo it, try it. We tell my daughter this all the time with her vegetables. Perizo it. You might like it. I'm joking. I just want you to get the definition, right? It means to attempt. It means to try something. Its second most common definition is to have it as a trial, which is usually what it's like eating vegetables, right? It's like a trial. It's totally a perizo. It means a test. The context will always determine how we define these words. And when you get to sub-definitions is where we finally get this idea that it means to tempt. Or it is a kind of temptation of the devil. But listen, this is a sub-definition of this. Hear me. Every temptation is a test. Got it? Yeah. Everybody get it? When you are tempted, you are being tested. And I want you to see that test is really the idea that I want to carry across this. Because this is the problem with humanity. This is your problem and mine. This is how we break and need repair. Be helpful if there were some categories of temptation and testing, wouldn't it? Be helpful if there were categories. Thankfully, the Bible gives us categories. Would you like to know them? Everybody says. Yeah, I would. That's why I came to church today. Here we go. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 gives us the categories. John writes, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, they come from the world." These are our categories for sin. Because the Bible says that Jesus has been tested. He has been tempted in every way that we also experience temptation, except, I mean, Jesus didn't have Facebook, right? Jesus didn't know what it's like to want to give someone the bird when you're driving. Can I say that in church? I'm not sure I can even say that, right? It's just me being honest, right? I have those temptations. Jesus didn't drive a Toyota. So how can you say he went through the same temptations that I have? Well, it's because they're categories. Everybody get this? Three categories. I want to give them to you here. 1 John 2 gives it to them. These are them. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, idolatry. I guarantee you this. Test me on this sometime. Every single temptation will fall in one of those three categories. You figure out what it is, I guarantee you, you will be able to compartmentalize it as one of these three. It's either a lust of the flesh. So it's my appetite telling me I want something. It's flowing from the source of my body, right? Or it's a lust of the eyes, which means it's a desire that's happening within the invisible part of my humanity, my soul, my mind, my affections, right? That's what the lust of the eyes is. It's something you desire. Or it's idolatry. Idolatry here is going to, for us, mean I am going to listen to somebody other than God. Someone else's word is higher than God's word. That's idolatry. All right, I want you to see how this plays out in two examples. We're going to look at the test of Adam and Eve in Genesis, and then we're also going to look at the test of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. All right, two tests. This is familiar to you. Don't let me move too quickly here. You guys remember the garden? Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and the day you eat of it, you're going to die dead. It's going to be bad, right? And the serpent shows up. All right, let's look at that story. Genesis 3. Serpent says in verse 4, "You will not certainly die, liar." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She gave it to Adam, her husband, who was with her, and he ate it as well. I want to show you the categories. She saw first that it was good for food. Some of you know what that feels like listening to me right now, right? Stomach's going like, oh, lunchtime's coming soon, right? Brunch next Sunday, awesome, right? Good for food. That's happened to the body, right? Second one, pleasing to the eye. Ooh, I really want it. Ooh, I just really want it. Stop looking at it. Okay, I'm not going to look. It keeps saying, hey, look over here. Ooh. And this one, thirdly, desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, that's weird. The tree didn't have any nutrition labels, right? It didn't come in a box that was like, hey, eat this today and you'll gain wisdom. Where did she get that idea from? Where did she get the idea that it was desirable for gaining wisdom? Right back here, the devil. He's the one who changed what God said. God said this, then the devil changes it and says something different. And so her believing that, we can find these in these three categories. The flesh, the body part of it, was it's good for food. The lust of the eyes was it's pleasing to the eye. And then as she saw, it was desirable for gaining wisdom because she was practicing idolatry. She was taking the serpent's word over God's word. Humanity was tested. How would have you done? Man, just be honest. Like, I'm going into the fridge when I probably shouldn't, right? Man, I'm driving by the dealership eyeing stuff, being like, I wonder how much that costs. Right? I'd rather do it my way. I'd rather have the culture around me just water down the command. Oh, man, this one's a big one. Wouldn't it be easier if you didn't have to love your enemies and forgive? Wouldn't that be easier? Why can't we just do that instead? But what would that be doing? That would be changing God's word to do it my way. It's called idolatry. Is what that is. Fail, fail, fail. All right, how about Jesus? Jesus gets tested in Luke chapter 4. I want you to see that these also map to your body, to your soul, and to your spirit. I just wanted to point that out to you. All right, Luke chapter 4. Here's our story. I'm going to read it. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant the kingdoms of the world. And he said to them, I will give you all their authority and splendor. Can you imagine that? Like, wow. Did you guys ever see a picture of Dubai? You know what I'm talking about? Like, wow, that looks amazing. It's given to me. I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it'll all be yours. Jesus answered, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and let him stand at the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Look at the devil again, quoting God. Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until the opportune time. Three tests. Do you see it? Three tests. Number one, turn the stone into food. Number two, oh, right, that goes there. Right, it's the lust of the flesh. Second one, look at the kingdoms. Wow, look how pretty they are. Can you imagine the wealth of the nation? I'll give it to you. It'll all be yours. What is that? That's a test of the lust of the eyes. Man, I'd love to have that. And then the third test here. Yeah, here's what God really means when he says this. I'm going to take God's word. I'm going to twist it so you listen to me and not to what God said. And we would call that idolatry. Listening to Satan rather than listening to God. Everybody see it? Jesus, in his humanity, fully man, faces the exact same temptations, the exact same categorical temptations as you and I, and he checks them off one by one by one, where we fail. And so Hebrews chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted. And what's the word I want you to learn? Tested in all the things, just as we are, yet without sin. And here's why this is important, because when you're tempted, it's different than the way Jesus is tempted, because Jesus has no sin nature. He has no sin nature. You and I do. The book of James tells us this: no one should say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. And so Jesus, being fully God, has within him, by virtue of the virgin birth, no sin nature. He has a human nature. He has no sin nature. And because of that, I'm wanting us to make sure that we don't put upon Jesus the same, like, led to sin that we have over him. The test is the same. Same exact opportunity. And Jesus succeeds where we fail. This is the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. All right, everybody with me on this? Here we go. Jesus is the what? He's the God-man. By the way, there's an importance in making sure that we don't call him the man-God. He's the God first, man second. Two reasons, at least from our text. I haven't lost you yet, have I? I know we're getting long. I'm going quick here. All right. What did it say? The one who makes men holy. Who is that? Man or God?
God.
God comes first. What comes second is also of those who are of the same family who are being made holy. Man. God first, man second. Part of the other reason is because we want to hold to what's called a dual begottenness. Jesus, okay. Should we all stretch? I feel like I'm giving you a lot this morning. We're not even halfway through. I don't know what to tell you. Like, whew, here we go. Thank you for being patient. Here we go. Jesus is incarnate at Christmas. You guys with me on that? That's when the Word became flesh. All right, good. He is not eternally incarnate. He was made man in time. Always God. Always the second person of the Trinity. Always the Son of God. Always eternally begotten. There was never a time when Jesus was not the begotten Son of God. Good? So, he's begotten of the Father before all ages, because he is God. However, he's also begotten in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so Jesus being also twice begotten means that we have to get that order correct. Which comes first, God or man? God. He's the God-man. The place where the church has recorded this for your benefit and mine is called the Chalcedonian Creed. I want to read it to you this morning. The Creed says, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. At once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. Truly God and truly man. Consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. Of one substance with the Father in regards to his Godhead. And at the same time of one substance with us in regards to his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin. In regards to his Godhood, begotten of the Father before all ages, yet in regards to his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, our Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, or without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. Not as a parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and the only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from the earliest time spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers handed down to us. Beautiful? It's beautiful. Yeah. I'm so privileged to share that with you this morning, and that you and I would see that making sure that we get this right is critical in our ability to function properly. And so I want to walk through as fast as a sprinter seven reasons why this matters. Emily's the one who made me limit it to seven. So you can thank her for the next 10 minutes. All right, here we go. And the number one reason is because of your salvation. An unbalanced Jesus is the wrong Jesus. An unbalanced Jesus is not a Jesus who can save you. You might call him Jesus, but it's not going to work. Funny story, one time Emily and I went on a date. It was to a steakhouse. We were in Texas. And we sat down, and both of us, must have been a long drive, both of us had to go use the restroom. So we both went off to use the restroom. And when we came back, at least when I came back, Emily was taking a long time. Like, she wasn't coming back to the table. And like, I waited to the point of like embarrassment. Like, what is going on? Until I got up and realized she was at the booth behind me, and I was at the booth here. And the waitress was bringing us both water and bread separately as we're waiting for one another. Now look, was I in the right place? See, I mean, I was in the building, right? But I had the wrong booth. I was sitting at a booth, but it was the wrong booth, right? Everybody get me on this? Like, I thought everything was right, but it wasn't right. And when you don't get that right, yeah, you lose fellowship. She was behind me. I lose food. I didn't get to order. And my family, she was behind me. I didn't get to be with her. So I want to just warn you that if we don't get Jesus balanced properly, the result of this may be, in fact, that you and I don't have the right Jesus. Secondly, brotherhood. So back to this idea of family. An unbalanced Jesus is an estranged Jesus. I want you to make sure that you're rooting this back into the text here, right? So the salvation issue from verse 11 was he makes you holy. That's right out of the text. I'm not making that up. If you get the unbalanced Jesus, he can't make you holy. But it also says in our text, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Wow. That's incredible. That God would so move in your life to adopt you into his family, that Jesus, not only is he your Lord and your Savior, he's like related to you in your flesh. He's your brother. And because he is your brother, if this is true, then you will have a unity with him in your inheritance, in your suffering. You lose all of that. I want to show you how the Apostle Paul tells this to the Romans in chapter 8. He says, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you give into fear. Rather, the spirit you received brought your adoption into sonship by him. Who's the him? It's the God-man. Who is it? Jesus. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I would need a full another 30 minutes to unpack that concept of suffering. For now, I just want you to see, if you lose the balance of the God-man, you surrender your brotherhood with him. All right. Thirdly, credit. This one's huge. An unbalanced Jesus removes glory from Jesus. Because if he's just a man, then basically you can do the same things that he did. And you will hear these lying preachers say that. And it will tickle your ears. You will want to be the one who is in charge. You will want to be the one who is able and who is strong. You know what you're going to hate doing? You're going to hate coming to the foot of the cross to ask for forgiveness. You're going to hate that. But do you know who gets the credit when you do that? You guys with me on this? Who gets the credit for your forgiveness when you are weak?
Jesus.
It all goes to him. If you have an unbalanced Jesus, you will be stealing credit away from God, claiming it falsely for yourself. It removes glory from Jesus. All right, let's continue. Fourthly, substitution. This one's critical. Look with me in the text again a little bit further. This is verse 14. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It's not angels he helps. It's Abraham's offspring, humans that he helps. Because Jesus is fully God, he is able to repay. That's what Anselm helped us see. Credeus homo. He is able. And because Jesus is man, he is an appropriate substitute. He can stand in your place fully and make an accounting for all and any who will follow him as human sinners. I want you to see this just a little bit further in the text. I read this already out of Hebrews 2, but if we go to Hebrews 10, look what it says. For the law, since it was a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of those things itself, it can never, look at that, the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they're offered continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. It can't. The law can't make you perfect. Otherwise, they would have ceased being offered. That'd been awesome, right? I'm done. I'm holy now. I'm done. Because the worshipers would have been cleansed and would no longer have a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sins. Why? Because it's the blood of what? A bull and a goat. Now, you might think your loved one is acting a little like a farm animal. That's a different story. But that won't work. I don't need the blood of a bull and a goat. It's a human who did the sinning. It's a human whose blood needs to be spilt. Same thing a little bit further. It says every priest stands daily ministering, offering same time sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So an unbalanced Jesus can't be your substitute. Fifthly, this should say mediation. Not meditation, it should say mediation, a mediator. Jesus must be balanced in order to intercede on our behalf. Again, look with me in your scriptures. This was in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, that he might become a merciful and faithful what? Anybody there? Don, what's it say? High priest. What's the function of a priest? The priest's role was to go stand before the presence of God on, I gotta look this way, the presence of God on behalf of the people. He interceded for them. But remember, what was the content of the blood he carried? Human? No, so it wasn't gonna fully work. We need a better priest, an intercessor, a mediator that is human, fully man, just like you and I are. So that's what Hebrews 17 is teaching. You have this from 1 Timothy. Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, we know that's God-man. His emphasis here is that is an appropriate substitute such that he can make mediation. Sixthly, exaltation. This one's a big one in chapter 2, because if you go back to chapter 2, verse 5, don't let me lose you. We're wrapping up pretty quick. Verse 5 says, it's not to angels he subjected the world to come. Do you guys know that there's a world coming? There is. It's called the new what? New heavens and new earth. That's ahead of us still, right? And that the Bible here says that the rule of that new heavens and new earth, the subjugation of it, such that there will be a ruler over it, it isn't angels. Do you know who it is who rules in the new heavens and new earth? It's humans. That's incredible. Who wants to apply for that job? You guys, they're taking applications. Guess what? You need to be sinless. All right, check. No, I'm out here. Do you have any assistant ruler? No, yeah. No, to be the ruler, you have got to be sinless and human. Well, who is that? Who's the God-man? It's Jesus. And so an unbalanced Jesus can't be the king of all creation. And I really want to just emphasize the word all here, because in God's design, all of creation is responding the way it should, except for us humans. We are the ones in rebellion. And so what God has done in the place of Jesus is now recapture humanity for himself. That's what church is. That's what this is. This is the recapturing for the glory of the one true living God, along with the rest of creation. He gets all of us as well by virtue of his spirit. So Jesus' exaltation, it's seen here in Hebrews 2 verse 5. I want you to see it in what is a prime passage that we haven't had time to study. This is Philippians 2. It talks about God in the person of Jesus emptying himself with the addition of humanity. So just again, sake for time, I won't cover it. But Jesus doesn't set aside divinity to be the God-man. He adds humanity. There's no subtraction. Understand? Jesus doesn't subtract. He adds to himself humanity. And this is the result. God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, I mean, big list here. It depends on your salvation, your brotherhood, credit to him, substitution, mediation, and exaltation. And the last is love. An unbalanced Jesus cannot communicate the love of God. It's a funny little word in our text that I want to point you to. But before I do, you still have your Bibles open? You guys with me still?
Yeah.
Look into chapter 4 for a second. Just flip over to chapter 4. I have it up here on the screen as well, but in verse 15, it says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness." Do you see that word? Empathize with our weakness? You remember the Super Bowl commercial by those Christians, right? That black title card at the end says, "He gets us." They got that right. He does. Jesus totally gets it. He understands. If you go back again in chapter 2, you'll see it here with a very peculiar word. Our text for this morning, Hebrews 2:11, both the one who makes men holy, that's God, and those who are made holy, that's man, are of the same family. Now watch this. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Isn't that a funny way to say it? I'm not sure that's the best way to communicate what the writer here is trying to mean. Do you know what it looks like to be ashamed? Like, I'm not with them. I don't know what you're talking about, right? What he really is meaning to communicate is that Jesus' reception of you and I is because he gets it. He understands what it's like to face the test. He gets it. An unbalanced Jesus doesn't. We need to get this right, because only the God-man Jesus is able to truly communicate the love of God to you and I, because he understands. He empathizes with you and I. Listen, when you leave this place this week, and when you say or you do or you think something in rebellion to God's will, Jesus is going to be like, "Brother, I get it. I understand. Man, the brokenness of this world, it really makes you want to act that way. Every distortion and perversion in our world is an assault either on your body or your mind or your spirit." And Jesus intercedes for you before the Father, and he says, "Dad, I get it. I understand why they keep acting this way." And as we wrap up this morning, I want you to see that that's what's happening on Palm Sunday. We only read the first part of it, because Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And as he enters into Jerusalem, the children cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." The Pharisees, they fuss over it. "Ain't you know what they're saying?" And he says, "Out of the lips of mouths of babes," right? Remember that? That's how we began this. But if we go just another verse further, I have it here on the screen. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, that's this day we're talking about right now, he saw the city, and what does he do? He starts to cry. Jesus looks at the place where people should be obeying him, and his heart breaks, because he gets it. Jesus can see that they keep rebelling in sin. And he knows that it's only 1 week later that the Hosannas turn into crucifies. And so the tears, as they flow down his cheeks, they're built upon this comment. He says, even you, if you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And now all we have left is that second half of Psalm 8, verse 2. The enemies will have a vindication over the foe. I want you to see that the triumphal entry of Jesus for us today is the coronation, in a sense, of the God-man, but not so that we exalt to him, rather that we see the heart of the Father who loves the world so much to send his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish. You guys with me on this? And so what do we do? What do you and I do for an application on this? And to wrap up this morning, and to give you this is honestly for the majority of us in here, just an encouragement and a reminder for you. I want to read for you two pages here out of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And this is it for me, I promise. We're done after this. Here we go. Listen close. It's like story time. You guys like story time, right? All right, here we go. God made us. Invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline. It would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel of our spirits that we were designed to burn. The food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. This is the key to history. Terrific energy has been expended. Civilizations are built up. Excellent institutions devised. But each time something goes wrong, some fatal flaw always brings the selfish and the cruel people to the top, and it all slides back into misery and ruin. In fact, the machine conks. It seems to start up all right, and it runs a few yards, and then it breaks down. They're trying to run on the wrong juice. That's what Satan has done to humans. And what did God do? First of all, he left us conscience, the sense of right and wrong. And all throughout history, there have been people who are trying, some of them very hard, to obey it. None of them ever quite succeeded. Secondly, he sent the human race what I call dreams, those stories that are scattered throughout the heathen religions about a God who dies and comes to life again, and that by his death somehow he gives life to men. Thirdly, he has selected one particular people and spent several centuries hammering into their heads the sort of God that he was. And there is only one of him, and that he cares about right conduct. Those people were the Jews. And the Old Testament gives the account of the hammering process. And then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he were God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he's always existed. He says that he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this thing clear. Among the pantheists, like Indians, anyone might say that they were part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about saying that. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being who exists and lives outside of the world and who made the world and who is infinitely different from anything else. And when you've grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have often heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins. Any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. If you tread on my toe, I will forgive you. If you steal my money, I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed, untrodden on, who announced he forgave you for treading on other men's shoes and toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description that we can give this conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people to whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned. He was the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Yet, and this is the strange and significant thing, even his enemies, when we read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit, still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics that we would attribute to some of his sayings. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who claims to be a poached egg, or else he would be the devil himself. You must make your decision. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so my application for you this morning is worship. I want you to acknowledge and recognize the brokenness in your life and that you would return back to the manufacturer for healing. In fact, so much so that you would dwell in the garage of his holiness. You guys with me on that? We call that worship. To worship God is to live in his workshop. To worship God is to not call him just some great moral teacher, as so many of the atheists and false religions out there are doing, but to be Christian is to worship him as the God-man. Amen? Amen.